Welcome to the 15th message of our series, Fight for Faith, a study of the life of David. Keep watching as we look at the end of 1 Samuel, and we see that the way that the Bible compares King Saul and David, showing that David was guilty of many of the exact same sins as King Saul. The difference between the two was not that David was a better person, but it was how he responded when God confronted him about his sin. Again, we're in the middle of the study of the life of David. And this morning we're looking at these last chapters in 1 Samuel, and it's kind of a key transition time in the life of David. If you remember, David was chosen to be the next king of Israel when he was just a young man, probably in his low to mid-teens. But the problem was is that when God sent the prophet Samuel to anoint him as the next king, there was already a king who was on the throne and wasn't ready to step down at all, King Saul. But over the next couple of years, God really blessed David, and he had incredible success, you know, starting with his defeating Goliath in battle, you know, then becoming as a young man in his young teens, early 20s, a general of the army, becoming a son-in-law of the king. You know, everything seemed to be going well until the current king, King Saul, became very jealous of him. And out of that jealousy, out of his insecurity, he turned on David and first tried to kill him himself, and then essentially issued a death warrant. And while David escaped Saul's initial attempts to take his life, this started an extended period where David was running from Saul, where Saul was literally trying to hunt him down and kill him. And throughout these years, there were numerous times when people would affirm that they knew that David would be the next king, including one time in chapter 24 when Saul himself said, "David, I know you will be the next king of Israel." But in the middle of this, you see that that's the future. That's where God's going, but yet David's struggling, and that doesn't seem to be happening. And finally now, as the passages we're looking at today, you know, God begins to bring that prophecy now to fruition. And these chapters tell us of the events leading up to King Saul's death, and not only that, what David was doing during this time. Now, I want to acknowledge that as we look at this, these are hard passages to understand, And even in my own study, and I was struggling with it to figure out what it meant and just praying, God, help me to see it. Help me to understand what this idea is. And as I studied and prayed about it, I just felt like at one time, you know, God kind of opened up my eyes. And it's like, oh, that's the whole idea. You see, the whole idea is understood really not in the context of looking at the various verses or even the chapters, but you need to back up, in a sense, look at the forest, look at the whole story. Because there's an incredible story here that there's a contrast. And what it's telling us is maybe somewhat surprising. You see, it'd be natural for us to expect that here you have David who has chosen the next king, and as God prepares him to make him the king, we'd expect to find the story of righteous David, chosen of God, who has the righteous behavior, who has the character that God would bless to make the king. And that's in contrast to Saul, who was a sinful man and who had been rejected because of his sinful actions. Only as we read these chapters, that's not how the story develops. That's not the story that we're being told. Actually, what's really interesting is that if you read these chapters, and we're going to have to jump through them, but if you go back and if you spend time this week looking at chapters 24 through 27, it's interesting that they jump back and forth from David to Saul, you know, and oftentimes even stopping in the middle of the story and then going to the other person. And what it's telling is that it's not telling about David's righteousness and his righteous behavior and how he was so different than Saul. Instead, it tells us more about David's struggles and his failures. And again, all of this is understood only if we see it as a whole, because what it's beginning to tell us is that it's telling us that it's comparing and contrasting these two individuals. It's comparing and contrasting David and Saul. And again, as it shifts back and forth, what it's telling us is that there's a comparison of where they're very much alike, but also a contrast of where they're very much unlike. You know, but it's not that David was the righteous man, the righteous one who deserved to be king, and Saul was the sinful person. Instead, we read that very much in many ways, David was like Saul. In fact, if you read the last chapters of 1 Samuel, you'll find that they were surprisingly similar, specifically in their struggles and their failures. That David was guilty of many of the very same sins that Saul was guilty of. That he likewise had long periods where he lost faith and trust in God. In chapter 25, we saw that you know, David gathered a bunch of people to go kill Nabal, and basically he was doing the exact same thing that Saul was doing when Saul was trying to hunt him up and kill David. In chapter 27, we looked at some of last week that David's going out and getting raiding parties and killing people and abusing his power, abusing his authority and power at the expense of others. But while the Bible is really clear that when it contrasts this, it shows that in one way they were very, very similar. They struggled in the same way. They failed in very similar ways. In another way, they were incredibly different. And the difference was specifically how they responded when God confronted them with their sin. There's a radical difference here between David and Saul. But it's not, again, that David doubted less or that David failed less. It's specifically the difference that David was open to God's correction. He was open to God's confrontation. He allowed God to get his attention. He allowed God to teach him. He allowed God to challenge him. He accepted consequences of his behavior. And this is in contrast, incredibly, to Saul, who, when he was confronted, was never open to it, defended it, went around it. And he goes to God for blessing, but not in a sense of surrender. And God, where have I been wrong? But okay, God, if you're not going to give it to me this way, how do I manipulate you? And so let's see how this plays out. What we're going to do, let's start by looking at the similarity between their sins and then they're contrasting how they respond and the sorrow. They both have sorrow, but it's a very, very different way. So let's, first of all, we look at the parallel. There's a parallel between David and Saul's actions. All the way back in 1 Samuel 20, if we go all the way back there, what we see is that Saul made his intent to kill David very clear. And from that point on, Saul is driven by his insecurity, by his jealousy, his hatred for David, and he's totally committed to hunting him down. In chapter 22, Saul kills a bunch of priests who he thought were guilty of helping David escape. Then in chapters 24 and 26, in response to reports that he had received about where David was hiding, he took 3,000 chosen men from the army and basically gathered them together to go search that part of the country to hunt David down with the goal to kill him. Now, we can look at that and say, man, that was a guy that was sick. He was a guy that was overwhelmed by, he was evil. But before we get too far and just saying, boy, what a bad guy Saul was compared to David, we then go and we look at David's story. And in the middle of these two stories where we're told how bad Saul was and gathering a bunch of people to co-kill David, we have chapter 25. And we have there that there's a guy named Nabal who yes, wrongs David. He cheated him. He insulted him. But then David responds to that, totally overreacting. And he himself then gathers 400 of his chosen men, his chosen warriors, and they go marching to go kill Nabal and his whole camp. And basically, you look at this and you say, what's the difference between Saul and David? They're doing the same thing. Their actions are the same thing. Their hearts are the same. So in a sense, you could look at this and say they weren't really that different in their actions. But what you see is a vast difference in the response when God confronts them over those actions. So let's think about then Saul. What we see in Saul is he showed remorse, but it was remorse for the consequences. And it was an empty remorse. There was some sorrow, but it was a sorrow for the consequences of being caught. Now, let's see this play out. It's numerous places throughout here, but let's look especially at 1 Samuel 24. If you have your Bibles, so turn there with me. And here's what we see is that you see David is being hunted by Saul. Saul has gathered 3,000 of his chosen men to go hunt David down. And as it just so happens, they're walking through this one section where David is hiding, and they've got all kinds of caves, and there's a valley in between the caves, and we're told that Saul is there with his men hunting him down, and it just so happens that Saul feels an urge to go to the bathroom. And Saul, being the king, could stop the whole procession and say, everybody takes a break, I need a break, and that's what he does. And so King Saul, again, being the king, gets some privacy. So he takes his roll of toilet paper, he takes his magazine, he goes up to the cave to get a little bit of private time. And what we're told is that he goes into this cave, and it just so happens to be the very cave where David and his men are hiding. And Saul doesn't know they're there. And so Saul goes there, and he begins to do his business. And David and his men are like, man, we caught him with his pants down, literally. I mean, he is as vulnerable as he could be. David, God has delivered Saul into your hands. This is your chance to kill him. This is your chance to become king. And David rightly said, no, that's wrong. It's wrong for me to take it upon myself. It's wrong for me to kill the king. And so he refuses to kill Saul. Now, after that, then David instead sneaks up and he cuts off a piece of the robe without Saul noticing. And he's too engrossed in his business and his magazine and didn't notice. And he let Saul go, you know, finish up. They go back down to the army. And at that point, David calls out to Saul in front of the whole army. And he confronts Saul. See, now the thing is up till now, Saul has been mobilizing the army based on the lie, on the pretext that David is a traitor, that David is out trying to kill the king. And so here he, in front of everybody, says, hey, Saul, you know, you've been saying that I want to kill you. Well, God gave me in your hand. I had you right there. I've got your robe. I've cut a piece of the robe off. I could have killed you. It shows that it's all a lie. I'm not trying to kill you. And so here you have David exposing Saul publicly. His sin was exposed. And if you have your Bibles open, now look to verse 16 to 24 and see what Saul's response is. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is that your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Now, I want you to see, what is it? It's first of all emotional. He's crying publicly. And he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Now what does it say? You see his response. It's emotional. There's a remorse. He cries publicly. Now what led to that? It was a public exposure of his sin. A public exposure of where he said, you know, basically, you know, Saul, you're trying to kill me for this reason. Now everyone knows it's a lie. And there was this contrast between the righteousness of David who let Saul escape and the sinfulness of Saul. And what you have is you have him being caught, him being exposed, and there's an emotional response. He's crying in front of everyone. But what's interesting is that if you notice, he really didn't change. Oh yeah, he let David go that day because he had been exposed. But then what happens is he goes back. He didn't swear to everyone publicly, okay, David's off the hook. He's free. He's free to come back. He has my blessing. He lets David go. But we're told then just two chapters later, probably, you know, no more than a year later, that David has it, you know, again is hiding, and Saul goes out to hunt him again. Look at chapter 26. In fact, I'm going to put this up on the screen here. And it says this. And then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gilbath and saying, is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hibesh, which is in the east of Jimron. Now I mentioned that just because, you know, this one who found him, the Ziphites, and it's an interesting group of people. Now, if you say, who are they? Well, research has shown it's the earliest known graduates of the Akron University Zips. And so it's really interesting. No, I'm kidding. No, nobody go and say, our pastor believes that the Akron, no, I don't really believe that. It's a joke. So here you have the Ziphites who were from the town of Zip, and Ziph, not Zip. And the Ziphites came to him and said, basically, so Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Now what you have happening here is he didn't change at all. He cried. He was so sorry. He said, I'm publicly, you know, David, you're more righteous than I. He let him go, but nothing changed, so that you see when another opportunity comes, Saul does the exact same thing he did before. See, being sorrow over being caught is not true confession. Now contrast that with what we see in David, because what we see in him is an incredibly powerful picture of the transforming nature of true confession and repentance. It's a radically different thing. There's sorrow, but it's something totally different. Now remember in chapter 25, right in between these two stories, you have David basically doing the same thing that Saul did. Saul is hunting down. He gets a group of people to go hunt down this guy, Nabal. And their actions were similar, but there was a radical difference in when God confronted them. Now what we saw, as we saw this a number of weeks ago, is God used this woman, Abigail, to come and confront David about the wrongness of his behavior. Now look at his response. If you have your Bibles, look at verse 32. Now David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand." Number one, I'm glad you came. Blessed be God, because this is what I needed. "For as surely as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Basically, he's saying, you know, I agree with you. I'm glad you did this because I was doing wrong. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice. I have granted your petition." Basically, I'm committed to changing. He changes. He radically changes. He says, I'm wrong. I'm not only sorry, I call it wrong, and I'm going to change. And he lives up to that promise. Now, what you see is what repentance is, true repentance and confession. It really involves three ideas, and we see this here. We see it, first of all, it starts with confession. Confession is just simply, it's agreeing with God about our sin. You see, it's saying, you know, basically, I was doing this before. I had justification. I didn't think it was that wrong. And basically, God has now showed me it was sin. He showed me it was sin, and now I agree with him. God, it's not only that what I did was wrong, but I am wrong. I am sinful. I am guilty. So it leads to a confession that comes out of our mouth. It comes off with, you know, words like, "I'm sorry, I'm wrong, forgive me, it was evil, it's my fault, and I'm guilty." And it's without the word "but." Because a lot of times what we do is we add the word "but." And we say, "Well, I was guilty, but." And what we're saying is it's not true confession. You know, I did this, but they deserved it. I did this, but I had a bad childhood. I did this, but I didn't know better. I did this, but I tried my hardest. And we're basically saying, I know I did wrong, but it really wasn't me. And I know that my actions were wrong, but I wasn't wrong. There was something that caused me to do it. See, and that's not true confession. Confession isn't just the wrongness of our behavior, but the wrongness of our heart that led us to that wrong behavior. See, it's not only confession, but then it goes beyond confession to brokenness, to contrition, to emotional brokenness over sin. And that's what you see. Both of them had brokenness, but Saul was broken over the consequences. David was broken over the sin. See, I know I'll talk to people and they'll say, "Well, I know it's wrong, I'll confess it tomorrow." And people know that it's wrong, but we're not broken. We kind of like our sin sometimes. And the truth is that if we're not troubled by it, if we're not broken, we don't see it as God sees it. And it's not until we are broken by our sin, we're moved emotionally, we're broken by the wrongness of what we've done, that we really understand what it means to confess. So it's an emotional expression. But beyond that, it then goes to repentance. And repentance means to turn. It means to change our behavior. It's a surrender of our will. It's not just our mind that agrees that it's wrong. It's not just our emotion that feels bad. But it's a surrender of our will that says, "Okay, God, what I realize is that I need to change. And I can't change myself. I ask you to change me. And I give you the right to change me. Because it's not just what I did that was wrong. There's something in me that wants to do that wrong. And I need you to change my heart so that my behavior will change as well. I need to be different." Let me give you a great example of this. I think one of the most beautiful examples that, you know, that I can think of in kind of in modern art, I guess, over the last 10 or so, actually a long time, is the story Les Miserables. It was written as an incredible book hundreds of years ago and made a play, and then in 2012 made a wonderful movie. And it tells a story of Jean Valjean. And at one point, he has been driven by his sin, and he has excuses, and it's because I was treated poorly. And then he's shown grace by this bishop. And as he's shown grace, he's given a chance to repent. And you see this struggle where he realizes what he does wrong. He calls it sin. He's broken emotionally, and ultimately, he makes a decision to change, to be transformed. You see it just in this couple-minute clip of this song of repentance that he sings.
could be galosh of hunger, God. Instead, you help this be my freedom. I feel my shame inside of me. I can fly. He told me that I had a soul. How does he know?
I love that scene. You know, you look at that and he acknowledges that he did what was wrong and he has incredible remorse, but not over the consequences, because he was free from the consequences. But he knows that he was wrong, his sinfulness. And at the end, what does he say? It's not only that I'm broken here, but is there another way to go? And he says, you know, John fell, John must die, basically. And he tears up, you know, it's not only the, you know, the papers that talked about who he was, but he basically says, my old life has to be torn up. I have to, John is no more. And the rest of the story is about a man who is radically transformed, a man who went from who was angry and was, you know, a thief and that was taking advantage of other people to one whose whole life now is about grace and kindness. Because that's what true confession always does. It changes us. And that's what we see here in David. David was not different than Saul in that he never messed up. No, he struggled in the same way. And so we look at ourselves and are we more like a David or a Saul? And it's not that are we the good people that never mess up. No, we all mess up. But are we the kind of person that when we mess up, when we fail, when we struggle, when God gets our attention, that we come and we surrender to him and we let him forgive us and we truly confess and we truly repent and we let him change us from the inside out? Or are we the kind of people that maybe feel bad when we're caught, but we really don't look at it as an issue of who we are, and we don't let God change us? Well, see, it's not only a contrast and comparison between their sins, but also in their circumstances. Saul and David faced incredibly similar crises in their life, but what we see is that the responses to that were very different. We saw last week in 1 Samuel 27 how David had lost his faith in God and ran to the Philistines to seek protection. And then ultimately, you know, all his lies caught up to him. In chapter 30, you see that, you know, that his camp has been destroyed. All the things had been taken. All the family members of his men had been taken captive. His men are turning on him. They're ready to kill him. And there's a crisis, his biggest crisis of his life. Now, we compare that with what Saul faced, and he had very similar circumstances. And so we look at this and look at what you see in this parallel of what Saul faced. Look at chapter 28, if you have your Bibles, starting at verse 3. Now, Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shittim. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. Now here, what you see is Saul likewise is the consequences of his behavior catching up to him. We might have read this whole thing, and we're like, well, you know, when's it going to catch up to him? He's getting away with it. He's prospering, but finally, it's catching up. And he sees this overwhelming army, and we're told that that he was afraid. His heart trembled greatly. And when we look at this, what we see is that he realizes that he's facing something that he cannot beat. And not only that, we're told right in the beginning that the prophet Samuel was dead. And so he's looking at it and saying, where do I go? How do I get help? Who do I go for advice? And because, you know, maybe God will bail me out. Now look at his response. Let's look at Saul's response first of all. What he does is he calls for God's help, but he does so in his time and on his terms. And so look at, again, what we see in verse 6. Now, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer, either by dreams or the Urim or the prophets. And so, again, he's calling out for God. He's sitting there saying, okay, God, I need your help. I need your answer. I need you to... Now, here's the question. Up till now, has he called out to God? What use has he had for God? None. And he's done his own thing. In fact, we saw earlier that he killed a bunch of priests because they got in his way. He has no interest in God until suddenly he has a crisis. And you know what? This can be true of many of us as well. I know, for many of us, we've done this in our past. We've seen other people. You know, we just don't think of God at all. And then we have some kind of a crisis. Somebody gets sick. Somebody dies. Somebody, you know, there's a crisis in our marriage. And suddenly we're running to God and we're saying, God, where are you? And we may not have even thought about God. I'll talk to people that give no thought to God. Something bad happens and say, I'm angry with God. God didn't take care of me. God, where are you? And the fact is that we are not interested in God at all until we have some need. And then we'll even come to him and we'll say, God, well, I need you. And if you do this, then I'll do that. And we somehow not negotiate, thinking that somehow we have something to offer God that he needs, that he's going to say, oh, I didn't know I could get that. And so here he comes. You know, this guy that's rejected God's guidance, rejected God in his own life, what we often do. And now we're stuck and we don't like the bed that we've made. We don't want to sleep in it. So we come to God and we say, God, can you get me out? See, I think even as Christians, we need to realize, I talk to even followers of Christ, and we've got to realize that there are times that we make decisions. And when we make decisions, God always invites us to come to him. He always invites us. He will always offer grace and forgiveness. But there will be times that we make bad decisions and we have to live with the consequences. God will bring healing. God will bring us the opportunity to start moving forward, making good decisions. But he doesn't always remove the consequences of our bad decisions. But what you see here is that all Saul wants is he doesn't want God. He wants God's power. He wants God to do his bidding at his time, in his way, on his terms. You know, he wants God to give him what he expected. And so he calls out to God. He says, God, answer me. God doesn't answer. And look at what he does in response. Look at your Bibles, verse 7. And then Saul said to his servants, seek out to me for a woman who is a medium, that I may go and inquire of her. And her servant said, behold, there's a medium at Endor. Basically, a fortune teller, a witch. And this is the opposite of surrender. Because basically he's saying, you know, if I can't get what I think I need from God, then I'm going to go around God and I'm going to make him give me the things that I think I need. So he goes and he finds a medium, something that he knew that was explicitly forbidden in the Bible. So much so that he himself had kicked them all out of the land. And he becomes desperate. So look what he does. Verse 8. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to a woman by night. And he said, divine for me a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. And the woman said to him, surely you know that's what Saul has done. For he's cut off from the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why are then you laying a trap for me to bring about my death? But Saul swore to her by the Lord, interestingly, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come to you for this thing. So she's saying, basically, this is wrong. Saul said it's wrong. She doesn't know who this is, that it's Saul himself. Verse 11, it gets even more interesting. The woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring Samuel up for me, the prophet. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said, said to Saul, I see a God coming out of the earth. And he said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up and he is wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew it was Samuel and he bowed his face to the ground. Now, here's what's important. Now, again, I want to mention that the Bible throughout always condemns the whole idea of mediums, of, you know, a prophecy, you know, going to all kinds of spiritualists and all that. It always condemns that. And there is a power to it. And what you see here is that she's really surprised at what happens, but there is a spiritual power. It's not somehow getting God or talking to people. It's basically using demonic powers that Satan tweaks us. And here, for some reason, God allows Samuel's soul to speak. Now, here's what we have to realize is that as Saul goes to this woman, his goal is not to find the power of witchcraft, but somehow to get God's blessing through Samuel. And since he couldn't get the blessing through normal means, he now says, okay, how can I go around? How, God, how can I manipulate you, even if it means going to a witch, to somehow talk to Samuel and get the blessing. And basically saying, God, I think I should be able to manipulate you, so I should get what I want the way I need on my terms. Now look at verse 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I should do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done this to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn his kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. But because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you and this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hands of the Philistines tomorrow. You and your son shall be with me, and the Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hands of the Philistines. Now here's what he's asking. You know, I'm worried about being overrun by the Philistines, and God isn't answering me, so I want you to tell me what I need to do to get in God's good graces. And it isn't working this way, so I'll come to you whatever way I need, but you know, still, it's about what buttons do I have to push. I'll disobey you here, but I still want your buttons over here. See, it's not a matter of repentance at all. He's only concerned about the consequences that he's facing. And Samuel's response is, why are you asking me now? You know, basically, Samuel's been telling Saul, you know, if you do this, you're turning against God. If you do this, there's gonna be consequences. And Saul's always okay with it. I'm gonna do it my own way. But now the bills are due, and he's saying, God, get me out of it. But it's not a true heart of surrender. Because if he truly repented, he would have been able to say, God, whatever you do, and if you don't answer, I want to do it your way. Now contrast that with David. What we see in David is there's an incredible renovating power of surrender in relationship with God. Now remember, David likewise is facing incredible circumstances. He's got his own people about to kill him. And so if you look now to chapter 30 in verse 6, what do you see? You know, his own men are about to kill him, and look what it says. And when Saul, verse 6, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And then David said to Abner the priest and the son of Amalek, bring me the ephod. And he brought the ephod to David, basically started to say, okay, God, give me an answer. Now here's what I want you to see. Where does he start? He strengthened himself in the Lord. What he realized, it's not that I want God's blessings, I want God. God, you got to do this to me. He starts by saying, God, I'm wrong. What I need is you. I need a relationship with you. Religion is saying, God, what are the buttons that I have to push? What are the things that I have to do? How do I make you happy? How do I make you less mad? And how do I manipulate you? See, God wants a relationship with us. And it's a relationship of surrender that says, God, what I need is you, and I need to come to you on your terms. I need to acknowledge where I'm wrong. I need to confess and agree with you about my sin. I need to be broken as you are. God, I need to be willing to repent. And not only saying, I'm going to try to change, but God, I give you the right to change me. And David understood that. He understood, and you even see when he comes and he asks of God, what do you want me to do? God, I'm willing to accept whatever answer you give. God, if it's gonna cost my family their whole life, and man, if you say that, I'm willing to accept that. Because God, I need you. And in having you, God, then I'll come to you and ask for your help. But what I need is a relationship with you that comes by confessing my sins, agreeing with you my need, asking you forgiveness, and giving you the right to change me. And just in closing, there's some truths to be learned here from the example that we see. For starters, what I want you to realize is that when we come here, we're not contrasting good people and bad people. When we contrast David and Saul, we're not contrasting the righteous people who did it right and the bad people who have done it wrong. When we talk about issues of sin, I don't have the right to talk down to anybody on this. Because you know what? We're all sinners. I love the study of David because I see in David myself, and I see, yes, there are times that I have done wrong, and I can't look down on anyone because of what they've done. We are all sinners. We all come in our brokenness. And there may be some people here to say, I'm not sure I'm here, man. You don't know what I've done. I've rejected God. You haven't done anything worse than David. And God invites each one of us to come to him. But we come to him not based on what we've done and not based on our performance, but the difference between one who has a relationship with God and the one who doesn't is, like David, isn't that one is good and one is bad, but it's the people all of us recognize, like David, what we need to do is not like Saul, here's the excuse, here I'm sorry for the consequences. No, but we come and we say, God, the difference with me is going to be the response when you confront me over my sin. I want to be the difference is that I see my sin, that I acknowledge that I'm wrong, that I acknowledge that I need you, that I acknowledge you to not only forgive me, but to make me new. My friends, he invites each and every one of us to that kind of relationship, that response to him today. No matter how, you know, if you've walked with him and you're just surrendering off, we're all like David. None of us come to Christ righteous. And if you have been far away and you have thought nothing of God, God has brought you here today because he wants you to see he's still calling out to you. He wants you to come as you are. Agree with him then about your need. Confess that sin and let him change you from the inside out, and he will. Because the people that he accepts, the people that become heroes in his story, aren't the people that have never messed up, but it's the people who surrender when God confronts us and he catches us. The people who let him change us from the inside out.
Thanks for watching. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ or church, feel free to reach out to us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. The links are in the description.